Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Take you behind the scenes for a little bit. When I preach sermons, this is not coming from a situation where everything that I'm telling you, oh, I've just known this for decades, and I'm just finally getting around to imparting it to you, because that's when this text came up. Every week that I study the Word to prepare a sermon, I'm learning lots of things. Lots of things. And that's why preaching is a delight, because that meditation on the Word, going into some texts of Scripture and spending time there, unlike what I might normally spend on just reading the Bible daily, is just a beneficial exercise. It would be for anybody. But in the process of thinking a lot about it, looking at each word, comparing it in its context, and then writing, I think best in writing for whatever reason, and then putting that together for a sermon that I hope is intelligible, it's very beneficial to me. And so I learn a lot from every sermon that I preach. I don't mean by that, of course, that everything is brand new or everything is that I say that I've just learned. I'm just saying that there's a lot that I've learned. And so it was in this sermon as well, regarding this text. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So here, this almost sounds like Paul's ending the letter to the Ephesians, doesn't it? It sounds really like the end of Romans. If you look at the end of Romans, it's very similar. But he's not ending the book. He's just sort of breaking out into a doxology here, a time of praise. Now to him who is able, to him be the glory in the church. So I want to start with verse 21, the last verse, and then come back to 20. So I want to look first at this doxology. To him be the glory. To him who has done all these wonderful things that I, Paul, have been talking about to you throughout this letter to the Ephesians. To him who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. To him who has predestined us as adoption to sons. To him who has redeemed us, the blood of Christ, and has forgiven us all our transgressions. To him who has given us a heavenly inheritance. To him who raised up Christ and seated him at the right hand, far above all rule and authority and dominion, and he made him head over all things to the church. To him who made us alive together in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. To him who saved us by grace and appointed good works in advance for us to do. To him who brought Jews and Gentiles together and removed the dividing wall and brought them together, bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, astonishing, and then brought the two groups together, making them into a holy temple as living stones together in it. To him who chose Paul as a steward of the mysteries of the gospel. To him who has such great love for us that it's incomprehensible. Remember that last week. To him who has done all these things, and more, to him be the glory. There is no one else to thank. There is no one else to give the glory to. God gets the credit, all of it, because every good thing comes from above. He alone deserves the praise. And then he says, in the church. So all these blessings he's talking about concern the church. That's Paul's focus here, and it's his focus because it's God's focus. The benefit of all these good things is the church, not the world of the reprobate. They are for God's children, not the devil's children. In one sense, you could say the church is the greatest place on earth. The main event of the show, if I could call it that, is the church. The focus of God's blessings, the focus of all God's work, the focus of his love and his glory on earth is the church. Whatever other people are doing out today on a Sunday morning, golfing, going to the casino, watching TV, sleeping in, I don't know what they're doing. The focus of God is at the church. To him be the glory in the church. As insignificant as the church may seem to this world, and as contemptible as it may seem, as insignificant as it may even appear to us, it's not insignificant in God's eyes. It is his chosen place to manifest his glory. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, we would expect that. If you're a reader of the Bible and you've been paying it all attention to what you've been reading, you should be expecting that something about this is going to be revolving around Christ Jesus. He is at the center of all things. In fact, that's why the church is. Because the church is the bride of Christ. And where the groom is, the bride will be also. And they're together and they're united together as one. So that's why the church is at the center of the universe, so to speak. Because Christ is at the center of the universe and the church is with him. And as Paul says of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is fitting. Here is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This room is held together by Christ. This right now, you are held together by Christ. The planet and the galaxies are held together by him. He also is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. This phrase, Albert Barnes says, there's a richness and amplification of language here which shows that his heart was full of the subject and that it was difficult to find words to express his conceptions. It means, in the strongest sense, forever. It is one of the apostles' self-invented phrases. It is literally, unto all generations of the age of ages, or unto all the generations of the eternity of eternities. Of the eternity of ages. It's the language of a heart full of the love of God and desiring that he might be praised without ceasing forever and ever and ever. There's just going to be no end to the praising of God throughout eternity, as we see in those scenes of Revelation. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, which is constantly, we've just read, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Since that's corresponding to when the four living creatures give thanks, they're doing it forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Nonstop worship. Revelation 5, 11 through 14, there's a similar scene. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Sounds a lot like Paul's language, doesn't it? To him who sits on the throne, and to him be all glory and praise and honor and so forth. Revelation 7, there's another scene just like this one. But a question, how is it that the inhabitants of heaven can worship God nonstop like this and not find it tedious and boring and pure drudgery? Well, number one, God is not boring. And it's not boring to praise Him. Everyone naturally praises what they love and the things that they find admirable and beautiful. And it's not drudgery for people to do that. We praise sunsets, sunrises, mountains, vistas, nice days, beautiful music, amazing feats of strength, amazing athletic displays, amazing works of art, brilliant night skies, and on and on and on it goes. And this is not hard for us. Even unbelievers don't have a hard time with this. They're always praising things all the time. And they don't find it laborious. It's not a chore to praise something or someone that you honestly find glorious. And it's not some tedious thing to do. But there's an objection. Okay, when we see a beautiful sunset, yes, we praise it. But not over and over and over and over again. That would get tedious. True, but the next day, there's another gorgeous sunset. And what are we doing? We praise it just as sincerely and readily as we did the sunset of the day before. And here's the thing. God is infinite in glory and beauty. God's ability to captivate us day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, is limitless. A sunset is just a miniature expression of the glory of God. God's beauty is infinitely greater than any sunset. Any earthly glory is limited in its staying power to keep our attention. We think of a fireworks display. You know, every year we go to a fireworks display and we sit there for 30 minutes to watch it on the 4th of July. And at the beginning it's, ooh, ah, wow. You know, 15 minutes into it, it's like, yeah. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, you're starting to look at your watch. And by 30 minutes, you're ready to go home. It's nice, but it doesn't have that kind of staying power. Well, God does. God's not like the fireworks display. His glory is consuming and mesmerizing in an infinite way. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God is able to do much, 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 much more than we ask or think. There are some interesting things about the words here. The phrase, far more abundantly beyond, is a bit awkward in English. There's a compound word here, expariso, which means over and above, more than is necessary, superadded. And is preceded by a word, huper, which means above, exceeding, superior. Huper is from which we get hyper. Meaning above, over the top. So there's an intensification here. It would be comparable in English if we were to have the word beyond, you know, which we do, and then we had a compound word like way beyond that meant that, and then we added the word way in front of that, way, way beyond. And that's the point is that God is not just barely able to do a little bit beyond what we ask or think. He is able to do far beyond what we ask or think, so far beyond that our language in Greek and English just can't really express it very well, except by the repetition of words. The second interesting thing is about the word able. God is able. All the translations the major ones, translate it that way, they render it that way. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But the word for able there is one you'll recognize, dunamis. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Power. Paul says, later in the verse here, according to the power that works within us. That's the same word. And you'll remember from last week, when we looked at that, that we needed power to grasp the incomprehensible love of Christ. We need that. We need power from Him to grasp that. So to say that God is able to do far more abundantly is the same thing as to say God has power to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think. But whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever you think according to what your mind can conceive of in the realm of possibility, God has power to do far, far, far more than that. Do you hesitate sometimes to ask for big things? I do, to my shame. Well, if you can come up with the biggest thing you can think of to ask for, that's way beneath and below what God is able to do. So let's talk about application here. In a minute. According to the power that works within us. That last phrase there. God is able to do far beyond, way beyond what we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And that power that works within us is connected to the Holy Spirit. Remember that from last week. Ephesians 3:16, just a few verses back, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And here He is just a few verses later talking about that power that works within us. So it's the Spirit. Without His indwelling presence, we have no power. And notice that the Spirit is not a power or the power, like the Arians and the Jehovah Witnesses claim, that they say He's not a person, He's the power of God. Well, they're partly right. He is the power of God in us, but He is a person who is the power of God in us. So application, there's the immediate context, because this verse, these verses follow right on the heels of what we were looking at last week. We should be inclined to connect them. That if we're thinking about the incomprehensible love of Christ and how we need the power of God to help us comprehend the incomprehensible, that therefore then when He talks here about God being able or having power to do way beyond what we ask or think, that would be an inducement for us to join the Apostle Paul in praying for the very same thing, to expect great things from God, that we would not pray, God, show me the incomprehensible love of Christ, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and then expect nothing, and expect that He won't give it, but that indeed we should expect much from Him in that regard. Expect Him to do that for you beyond what you ask or think. That's the immediate application. Let's look at some biblical examples where God did above and beyond what people asked or thought. In many cases, what we're going to see here is examples of unbelief, human unbelief, and God doing amazing things beyond people's, you know, doubt of what He would or could do. But not all the cases are like that. In the first one here, Acts 1, is not unbelief on display, but the apostles are praying in the upper room with 120 total believers altogether. It doesn't say what they were praying for, but since Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to be given to them, it's likely that they were praying about that at a minimum. But when the Spirit came and they all spoke in tongues, and other people from various parts of the Roman Empire who were there for this religious festival, Pentecost, heard them speaking in their own language and were amazed and wondered how it was that these unlearned men could be speaking in their language, and then Peter stood up to explain it and preached the first post-Pentecost sermon with great boldness, and 3,000 people were converted that day. Do you suppose that might have exceeded what the content of what they asked or conceived of in their prayer meeting? Just a little bit before? Were they expecting all that? I don't know. I kind of doubt it. I kind of think God did exceeding above and beyond what they had been asking for. Moses in the wilderness, there's a negative example here. The people were grumbling about the manna, sick and tired of this stuff. They wanted meat, and God condescended to their carnality and their greed, and he gave them what they asked for. But Moses couldn't imagine how God was going to order that many hamburgers. There wasn't a McDonald's for miles, so how are they possibly going to get that much meat? And, of course, God sends quail, and he sends them by the hundreds of thousands. But Moses, before that, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And then came the wind and the quail. God provided far more abundantly beyond what Moses was able to ask or even think about. Jesus did the same thing when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Far more abundant beyond what any of the disciples or the people there could conceive. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, we read, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Somehow I hear a tone of incredulity in their voice. Say what? We've got only 5 measly loaves of bread and 2 fish, Lord. That's going to feed a handful at most. We've got no options here. The people have to leave, and they have to go into the villages to find food there. But Christ was able to do far, far, far abundantly beyond what the disciples thought. In John's Gospel, the dialogue is more extensive and revealing. John 6, 5 through 9, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to the Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So Philip is thinking about the mountain, the mountainous problem, not the mountain mover. He's thinking about the amount of bread it would take, the amount of money that it would take to pay for that bread. And after Judas got done with the bag, I mean, there wasn't much money left to pay for things like that. It's just impossible. It can't be done. Well, they can't do it. So Philip had just a small conception of the power of God, power of Christ here. And yet Jesus feeds this huge crowd. He does far more abundantly beyond anything that Philip and the other disciples could think about. In 2 Kings 6, the city of Samaria is under siege by the Arameans. And the famine is so bad that 2 women are quarreling with each other because the famine's so bad they've decided to each kill their baby and and then eat it and share it. And so they do that with one, the first woman, and her baby, and then the second woman reneges on her pledge. And so that woman is coming to complain to the king about it. And when the king hears about it, he tears his clothes. Turns out he's got sackcloth on, and people see that. And then he's just enraged, and he's going to blame somebody. So he blames Elisha, of course. Where's the prophet? Let's blame him. So he then goes after him and goes to find him. And he comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel," for very little money, "in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Then he said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." So the official could not imagine it. How could the fortunes of Samaria be reversed so quickly? How could you go from famine to abundance overnight? How could the supply problem be resolved that quickly? How can you go from hyperinflation to cheap food in a day? And 2 Kings 7:6-7 tells us, "For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the battle and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life." They didn't even get on their horses to ride off. They just left everything and were sprinting away. When they left all their food there in such a hurry that the Israelites were able to just plunder all of it. So when the news is brought back into the city by four, I believe it was, lepers who had gone out there, everyone rushes out of the city to the spoil, and they trample underfoot the king's official who doubted Elisha's word. But God did far more abundant beyond what the official and the king and anyone else imagined. Think of Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth and the father of John the Baptist to be. Gabriel appears to him and announces to him that Elizabeth would become pregnant, even though she's past the age of childbearing, and Zacharias couldn't believe it. And he says to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Like, I can't conceive how this could be. The angel answered to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Young David had faith that God would help him defeat Goliath. And God not only helped him do that, but also gave Israel a great victory that day where thousands of Philistines were slain, far above and beyond what they imagined. Asa, king of Judah, had an army of 580,000 men, but an Ethiopian army came against him with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he called to the Lord in his weakness and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, For the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. So when a trembling Asa said, "Let not man prevail against you," do you suppose he had any idea how successful he would end up being that day? It's more likely that he was astonished at how God did far more abundantly beyond anything that he asked or thought of. In 2 Kings, one more example here, 3:14 through 19, we see an example of a king who couldn't believe that God would do much for him. When Elisha became sick with the illness with which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, "Open the window toward the east." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck the ground three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." So in that case, God did, in proportion to the weak faith of Joash, not exceeding abundant beyond. But it does show that he could have and was willing to. We've been studying the life of George Mueller for months now, and it should be clear to all of us that Mueller was a man of faith. He believed God for many things, and God heard him, and Mueller was never disappointed. But even though he was a man of great faith and received much in proportion to his faith, it was also true that God did for him exceeding abundant beyond, far more abundantly beyond. His main goal was to glorify God by looking to Him alone in prayer to provide for the needs of orphans in England and in the broader ministry purposes of the Scriptural Knowledge Institution, the distribution of Bibles and tracts and the support of missionaries. God not only enabled him to provide for orphans by providing orphan buildings and clothing and food and education and workers to accomplish it, but God also spared the orphans from the kinds of sickness that often ravaged England in those days. When scarlet fever and smallpox and measles, etc., were running rampant in the population at large, the orphans were largely spared. Not only were the orphans educated, but they were well educated. When they were tested by an inspector in 1885 through 1887, those 3 years, they scored an average in the 90s on tests of the day measuring proficiency in various academic subjects. So they were way above probably the norm. Whereas many of the orphans came from poverty and from homes where vice and sin were the norm and the standard fare, the behavioral problems that one might normally expect upon the reception of such children was largely restrained. They behaved very well most of the time. Not only were they well educated and well behaved, but there was much spiritual fruit manifested among them through Mueller's life. Large numbers were converted, and many lived many years in a way that adorned their profession of godliness. And then in 1858 through 1860, there was waves of conversions which went through the orphan houses, and many of them, hundreds, came under deep conviction of sin and concern, which was resolved in peace through believing. So by far the majority of the those who graduated and then went into apprenticeships, being paired up with various businessmen and trades, the vast majority of those were born again Christians when they were sent. And many became converted after they left the orphanage. During his missionaries all over the world, Mueller would run into many of the orphans that were raised on Ashley Down, and he was just continually blessed to see the way God had blessed their lives, was working in them, and we talked about some of those things in Sunday school this morning. So thinking about this personally, by personal application, there is a fine line that is almost imperceptible, I think, between disbelieving God's ability to do something and disbelieving his willingness to do something. Where one starts and the other begins is difficult to say. And I've always thought that unbelief in Christians, myself included, is ordinarily based on a doubt in God's willingness to do something for us, rather than a doubt that he is able to do something for us. But I'm beginning to wonder whether the two things just go together oftentimes. Doubt in his ability, doubt in his willingness sort of go together. You know, I think God is able, at least I believe God is able to fill empty pews here with true worshipers. But will he? Or do I really believe that he can? That's an open question for me. I have thought that it is not really possible to believe that God will do something with any kind of certainty apart from a chapter and verse to stand behind it, or a special gift of faith to believe something that is simply not revealed in the Word of God. And that still makes a lot of sense to me. I have no chapter and verse that says the pews of the church, New Hope Baptist Church in Seneca, Kansas, are going to be filled. So consequently, whether they are filled or not is just going to be up to the sovereign decision of God. He will or he won't, but it will have nothing to do with my faith or our faith. Since we can't possibly be expected to believe something that God has not promised in his word. But here's the question that I'm now wrestling with. Am I missing something here? Could it be that our faith, or lack of it, is a product of our focus and what we meditate on? If my focus, for instance, and my emphasis is on total depravity, the total depravity of sinners and their hostility to the living God, and I do focus on that a lot, and it's true. It's a true doctrine. Not entertaining any ideas that it's not true. Then perhaps it's no mystery why I find it hard to believe that God could do a work, that God will do a work. My focus could be on something else equally true, the power of God to raise the dead. But I'm not focused on God's power to raise the dead. I'm focused on the deadness of the dead. Think of Peter in the boat. Peter said to Jesus, who was walking on the water, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And by the way, he had no chapter and verse to give him confidence for that. There was nothing written anywhere in any scriptures that said, a man named Peter, born in such and such year, son of Jonah, Simon Barjona, is going to walk on the water in such and such year of our Lord, and so forth. Oh, therefore, I see it there, therefore I'm going to do it because I've got it in black and white there in the scriptures. He didn't have that. And yet he said, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And sure enough, Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water toward Jesus, doing what you're not supposed to be able to do. He believed that Christ was able to make him walk on the water, and he believed that Christ was willing to make him walk on the water. And then we know what happened. He lost his focus on Christ. He quit looking at Christ, at a powerful Christ and a willing Christ. He quit looking at him, and he started looking at the surroundings, the wild wind, the choppy water, and he sank. Was it true that men can drown in deep water? Yeah, it's true. It's not that he took his focus off Christ to look at a lie. Was it true that it was a windy and choppy night and not exactly good swimming weather? Yeah, that was true. He began to think about those truths. They're not lies, they're truths. And he sank dwelling on truths, which absorbed his mind to the exclusion of a greater truth. Or when I say something equally true, a truth that would, in a sense, nullify these other ones. Namely, that with Jesus present, those problems are inconsequential, however real and true they may be. So there's a lesson for me and for you. Are you, like me, often focused on the problem rather than the problem solver? Are you focused on the enormity of the mountain or on the one who moves mountains with ease, out of the way? As you pray for the salvation of other people, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers, this community, are you focused on their impossible, recalcitrant depravity, or on the one who parts depravity like the Red Sea with a single word? When we think about this community, this Catholic community, are we focused on the entrenched Catholicism and the fear people have of leaving it, and the addiction to works and sacraments and rituals, and how people rarely ever give it up? Or are we focused on the one who is not impressed with the difficult case of Catholicism, and who is not daunted by the difficult prospect, quote unquote, of saving idolaters? Guess what? Every time God saves a sinner, he saves an idolater. It doesn't matter if it's an idolater of Islam or an idolater of Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses-ism or secularism or some other ism. I have often said that we can and should have confidence to ask for things that God has specifically revealed in his word, but that I'm doubtful we can have such confidence with respect to things not revealed in his word. And with, in some respect, that still seems right to me, but I'm starting to wonder if I'm missing a whole realm of things out there that God would give, you do not have because you do not ask. And why is it that we don't ask? That's the question. The whole realm of things that God would give, things not specifically revealed in Scripture, just like Peter walking on water was not revealed in Scripture, because they are consistent with God's interest in manifesting his goodness. If it can be shown that God desires to manifest his goodness, and I think that that is easily shown in Scripture, then perhaps there are many things that we could ask for and receive because they are consistent with his desire to show his goodness. They're outworkings of his goodness. May God help us to see his ability and his willingness both to do good things, to glorify his name, to demonstrate his power. May he help us see that those are interests of his, deep abiding interests of his. It won't take long searching through the scriptures to see that. But may he help us to see that, really see it, really believe it. And may he help us step out of the boat. And may we be encouraged to, as William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get out of the boat and the safe confines of what is deemed safe and deemed the place, the comfort zone that we like to dwell in, and the comfort zone of various mechanical facts and equations and logarithms and all, you know, things that are just formulas, and that we would be enabled to see your power and to see your willingness. One man said, if you're able to help me, and you said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. And to the other man he said, if you're willing, you can heal me. And he said, and Christ said, I am willing. Help us to see that. Help us to see you as generous, as ready to help, ready to demonstrate your goodness and your power, rather than stingy and aloof and parsimonious. Help us to see you as you really are. Take away blindness. Take away false conceptions. I pray that you would keep me from limiting you in with my own box, with my own narrow conceptions and understandings. Help us each to know and experience how you are able and willing to do far abundantly beyond anything that we ask or think. And may we be enabled to put it into practice, that it not just simply gets adjusted, get out the eraser, erase a few words, rearrange the sentence, and fix our doctrinal statement, but that it's translated into the way we live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.